The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
It's finished there. And from there, he's able to move into all the careers that open from that. You've got you've got wealth and privilege, and then you've got this degree. And that means that both in terms of the secular law as well as within the church, you have the ability to move and receive different appointments. And I think Grote was very accomplished at doing that. So he gets a number of very strategic appointments. He ends up serving in the papal court at Avignon. Remember, this is right before the three popes are split. The papacy has been moved to Avignon, France. It's not in Rome anymore. And so he ends up in Avignon with an appointment within the papal court. It's a political appointment with a lot of power and wealth that comes with it. He also lived off of two prebends. I'll describe a prebend in a little bit. We'll just talk about that shortly. But he lived off of two prebends in Cologne. Later confessed that during this time he was living an extremely worldly life, largely at the expense of the church, which was financing all of this. And I mentioned he had two prebends. I want to explain how that works because this is going to play into our story as we continue on. Many of the medieval churches and the cathedrals had fairly large land holdings at this time. So in the 14th century now, the church has acquired quite a bit of wealth, and there's a lot of land that they own, farms and factories and all that all around the churches and cathedrals. And these properties produce a significant amount of income. So they're owned by the church. The profits all go to the church. And what they did was they used these essentially as endowments to fund different positions within the church. So you can imagine if your church owned, you know, six farms in the surrounding area, and then the proceeds from those farms went to pay your pastor's salary, that's a great arrangement, and it makes good sense to set things up like that. But they had a significant amount of wealth combined with a significant amount of dishonesty and abuse. And what happened was these prebends, which were originally founded to use the wealth of the church to fund the salaries of the servants working within the church to minister to the people, what happened was these got abused, and these prebends started being manipulated by the wealthier powerful leaders of the church to form basically very, very cushy roles for their children. So if you're a nobleman and you've got three sons, and your first son's going to inherit your title and your land and all of that, son number two and number three, what you do is you go to the church and you can establish a couple prebends for each of them. They're well taken care of, and it's going to be almost as good as inheriting the title and the land. So these prebends are being abused by the wealthy and the powerful to provide fairly cushy roles for their offspring. And it became increasingly common for men to receive multiple prebends. You might have a prebend from this church and one from that church in multiple towns, all of them paying your salary. And those prebends originally were attached to a role to minister within that church, but it was very common that you would receive a prebend from a church and never show up there to perform any function whatsoever. So you're the pastor at five or six churches, and you've never even been to any of them, but you get the salary from each of them. So that's what, when I said Grote had two prebends from Cologne, he doesn't even have to go there, but he's getting this regular paycheck from there to take care of all of his expenses. And so he's able to live a fairly posh life, enjoying himself because of this. The abuse of prebends in future years, this is going to be taken up as one of the talking points of the reformers when they're pointing out that there's something wrong with the church that needs to be addressed. Luther, in his proposals for reform to the German nobility in 1520, one of his talking points was, if you receive a prebend, you must minister in that church. It's not right to take a prebend for a church where you don't minister. So this was one of the major signs that something needed to be done. And a lot of the reformers, a big a big step, like when they started to come under the conviction of the gospel and understanding that they were milking the system and that to be faithful meant to live differently, one of the big steps that they each had to do was to relinquish their pre-ben, to let go of it. Calvin has to retire a pre-ben, and you go through a lot of them have this moment where they stop taking the money and they walk away from it. So go back to Grote now then. He's confronted by several different people, and I think the Holy Spirit is working on his life to bring about, out of nowhere, this real conviction of sin, that what he's doing is not right, he's not being faithful, he's being given all of this and doing nothing with it. And in 1374, he has, it's hard to describe as anything other than kind of a conversion experience. Right? It's this medieval conversion where he realizes this is not what it looks like to serve God. He has sort of a conversion moment. He gives up both of his prebends. He cuts himself off from all his wealth. He has this really lavish house, and he takes the house and he finds a number of very poor women, and he gives the house to these poor women. And he says, it's yours. You're housed. You're taken care of. And he just walks away from all of his wealth because of his conviction of sin. And he gives himself to reading the Gospels, and also the Desert Fathers, if you know that whole early patristic tradition. So he's reading the Gospels and the Desert Fathers. And his question that he's asking is, what does it mean to live for Christ? What does it mean to be devoted to Christ, to serve Christ? What ought I to be doing if I want to live my life for Christ? Now, take that concept of conversion. Like, what does it mean to be converted? Am I using the right microphone? Okay. What does it mean to be converted? I mean, we have a pretty... there we go. All right, we're in. So we have a pretty, in our own sort of 21st century evangelical tradition, we have an understanding of what it looks like to be converted, right? You're riding with the Hell's Angels or you're whatever, and then somebody gives you a gospel track, and then you walk away from all that life and you devote yourself to Christ. But what do you do if you're living in a medieval world where everything is Christian, right? You were baptized, everybody's baptized, the whole system is within the church, and it was within the church system that you were living like a total pagan. You were living like a total sinner. What does it look like to convert from being a monk, right? Or convert from being a priest, or convert from being on the church staff? How do you convert and turn to serve Christ? And so he's having this real difficult time figuring out, what does it look like to give myself to God when this whole thing is supposedly built on the idea that we're all given to God? And at this time, generally what it meant was you would walk away from the secular world and you would take orders within the church. You become a monk, you become a priest, you walk away from the secular world and you would take orders within the church. You give yourself to the church and become a priest or something like that. But the thing is, it doesn't take long for the flesh to figure out how to game the system, right? We all know what it looks like. You make some massive decision, and then you're only there for 6 months before you've already realized how this whole new thing that I set up in order to be this new kind of person is just as capable of allowing me to be totally fleshly as the previous one. It doesn't take long to figure out how to game the system. By the 12th century, Bernard of Clairvaux, if you recognize that name, is rebuking young men who are taking orders. They're becoming priests, and he's rebuking them for taking orders, meaning for becoming monks, for becoming priests, because of their worldly, selfish ambitions. You could become a priest in order to get more money. You could become a monk in order to be given a more posh and easy life. And so Clairvaux is already rebuking them in the 12th century that, look, you're supposed to be coming to the church to get away from that, and you're bringing it all in with you. Ecclesiastical office had become so financially lucrative that what was on the one hand the accepted way that you signaled that you were giving your life to God had also become a great way to pursue money and power. Okay, so what a dilemma that is, right? You know, I want to be faithful and serve God to convert, and that would mean to become one of these people that's being driven by money and greed for power. John Van Engen, who has a great book on this period, noted at this time the various ecclesiastical orders had become, and this is his words, a caste who had turned a public charge into private privilege. All right, they'd taken a public charge, served the people, and they had flipped it into be private privilege. For Gruta to be devout meant something different than joining something like that. If you want to serve God, it has to be something different than that. And so Gruta emerged after 4 years, 4 years after his conversion experience. He emerges preaching throughout the Netherlands, and his message focused on imitating the life of God through a life of love and forgiveness, best demonstrated by very, very simple devotion. Right, he wants to imitate God by this very simple devotion, focusing on love and forgiveness. And there was a focus on careful study of Scripture coupled with a very deliberate meditation, oriented, as I said before, by love and humility. So you're reading Scripture carefully, meditating, and thinking in terms of love and humility, and then going and preaching that to others. And that's it. You do that, and that's what it looks like to serve Christ. And we find that many begin to follow him and to follow his example fairly quickly. And the followers of Gruta become known as the Brethren and the Sisters of the Common Life, the Brothers of the Common Life and the Sisters of the Common Life. And common life is the way they described what they were doing. The advocates of the common life voluntarily gave up all their wealth and lived together to work and to study Scripture. Scripture, they argued, was meant to be read by everyone. And there's this one great quote where they're saying something that they believed was like kind of really incendiary. Everybody should be reading Scripture. And he says, even married women and poor people. I mean, and that says something about this time that, like, you know, that's really stretching it to say that a married woman ought to be reading Scripture. Well, they were saying, no, it's for every station in life. Everyone ought to be reading Scripture and meditating on it and coming to know Christ. They dressed simply, and this is the significant thing. They took no vows. And that sounds like a minor thing to us. At the time, it was radical. In order to become a part of an order, you had to take vows to become a Dominican, to become a Franciscan, to become an Augustinian, to become a priest, to become anything where you take that step from the secular world into the church world, from the world of serving money and all that, supposedly into the world where you're serving God. The little divide there was when you took vows. Right? When you took vows, now you're somebody that serves God. And what they wanted to say was they were preaching the common life, which is God is here to be close to all of you. You do not need to take some radical step to go to a different state of being. It's right in front of you. The Scripture's here. Read it. Give your life to Christ. You don't have to become a monk. You don't have to become a nun or a priest. It's right in front of you. It's common. And so they preached the common life. They made the statement that godliness was for everyone. And it was highly controversial because it wasn't a monastic order. You had to have the approval of the church to launch a new order. And so for them to be doing this, but without really formally turning it into an order, caused them to always be on the edge of the church. Many times they were, some of the orders, like particularly the Dominicans, really wanted to shut down the Brothers of the Common Life because they felt like it was a threat to their power. They started houses throughout the Netherlands, Germany, and into France. They multiplied scriptoriums. A scriptorium is a house where you're copying texts so that you can hand out and share your Bible or your Book of Common Prayer or whatever it is, so you can share these with others. So they would have these scriptoriums everywhere, and everybody that was in the common life, part of your job was to be copying books out every day. You're copying books out so that we could hand it out. It was a literature ministry. It's not unlike what we would be doing now. The first thing you need is a press, right? So you can start sending your literature elsewhere. They were translating Scripture into the vernacular. Right? Isn't that interesting? We're in the 1300s, the 14th century. In England, this is what Wycliffe is doing and getting into all kinds of trouble. They're doing it in the Netherlands and in Germany and in France. They're translating the Scripture into the vernacular and then handing it out to everybody and saying, you need to be reading your Bible and giving yourself to this because this is how you get to know, this is how you get to know God. They were translating Scripture into the vernacular for the layman to be able to read and to meditate on Scripture. Now, Gruta actually dies fairly early. He dies when he's 44. So his ministry, his time where he's actually giving himself to this cause is actually fairly brief. But he he does it so radically and so convincingly that everybody that was sitting there with him, they want to carry it on. And this cause, it only multiplies and grows after his very short life. And the movement becomes known as the Devotio Moderna, the modern devotion. You know, the modern devotion is how we might translate that, Devotio Moderna. And this is where your Latin is helpful to bring out a little extra meaning here, because moderna, modernus, the adjective, it just means things that are present, things that are here right now, okay? And so they call themselves the Devotio Moderna because they wanted to say there's a devotion, there's a faithfulness, there's an experience of knowing God that's right here in front of you, right now. You don't have to cross a river, you don't have to climb a mountain, you don't have to take a vow. It's always right in front of you. Faithfulness is always right in front of you. And they wanted to really emphasize that Christianity and a faithful life was something that was right here for the taking. And it wasn't this difficult thing that you had to reach for. But the thing that the Brethren of the Common Life did that had both the most success and the most lasting impact was the starting of schools. All right, along with the scriptorium and all the other things they're doing, they started schools. And up until now, up until this moment in the 14th century, the schools really had become feeder systems it was a feeder system for office, either secular or sacred, either in law or in the church. But there's a series of offices that this education was designed in order to get you so that you could have that kind of job. You were learning things by rote so that you could fit into this office or this office. And so the schools generally are set up to get you into office. And if you wanted to serve God, if you wanted to go in the church, you had to give yourself to an ecclesiastical office, which meant you had to follow a certain kind of education. However, this is, again, a quote from Van Engen's book. He said that the Brethren of the Common Life, they saw this large body of schoolboy clerics differently. All right, so all these boys that are going to these schools and getting this education so they could get these particular jobs, he says they saw them differently. However, as teenagers about to lose themselves in a world of vain ambition and careerism. And I thought that was just a remarkable quote, this medieval education that they're saying, look, it's careerism, right? They're going through these schools in order to get appointments in churches. They're going to these schools in order to get appointments in civil government, which means they're having to learn certain systems and certain rules that they have to master so they can get that job. Okay, and I have to do this in order to get that job, and that's why that had really taken over many of the schools in the middle of the 14th century. Grote wanted a Christian education that was free of this sort of careerism, free of an obsession about the job, and that was more about the subject itself and unpacking it for the wisdom that was in it, so that you're actually concerned about coming to know God. All right, you don't want an education purely for the sake of the career, but you want the education for the sake of the education. He believed that a Christian education was a necessary foundation for a Christian man or a woman, and they wanted to see the young girls educated as well, to serve God. And so it was necessary that it be given to all the saints regardless of their vocational plans, right? This is the education for a Christian, not for a priest, not for a lawyer. This is an education for a Christian, and you're all called to serve God. So we want all of you to have this uniquely Christian education. And initially, the brothers sponsor what they called houses, and the medieval university is a really funky story, the way this comes into being. In Oxford, if you go to visit Oxford, you have the university and then you have all these colleges. And it's hard to understand the relationship between a college and the university. But the way it started was the university was what granted the degree, right? The university tests you. And then the individual colleges house you and prepare you for the exams. And the individual colleges would be sponsored by guilds or who knows what. They're sponsored by different people. And so you would be accepted to a college, and the college would prepare you for 3 years. And then when you're done preparing, then you go to the university to be examined. So I did a master's and a doctorate at Oxford, and I was in Christ Church College. So the college would do one thing, but then when you went to take your finals at the end of the whole thing, you walked down the road to the exam school where the university examines you and the university awards the degree. So you have this funky relationship between the college and the university. Well, what the Brethren of the Common Life did was they went around starting these houses, which were essentially colleges. They would be a house next to the university where they would staff it with members from the Brethren of the Common Life who would pay for all your fees, pay for your tuition at the university, give you a bed at night, feed you, do all of your tutoring to get you ready for the exams when you went down the street to take them. But during this time, you're living with the Brethren of the Common Life who are teaching you to pray, to read your Bible, and to do all of this in the context of a faithful life. That's how they started, was by founding these different houses, or sometimes they call them hostels. But then eventually they moved all the way into full colleges themselves, full schools that they themselves were putting on to get these kids the education they believed that they truly needed. In the houses, when you lived in one of these houses, you were required to speak Latin. If you got caught speaking anything other than Latin, you'd get in big trouble. And the reason was they wanted to make sure that they had mastered the Latin language so they could take everything that was in the Latin language back to their people in their common tongue. So they loved translation, but they wanted to make sure that they were masters of the Latin language so that they had something to translate. Van Ingen says this, "For the brothers, founding hostels and eventually schools aimed finally at winning souls, turning young clerics away from rampant careerism to a more spiritual life. They wanted them to see that this education is about serving God, experiencing His glory, loving their neighbor, and being faithful, not just about getting some appointment that is going to take care of you for the rest of your life." The schools were immensely successful and were probably where the Brethren had the most influence. Western Europe was really impacted by the Brethren of the Common Life schools. Over the next century and a half, the Brethren schools produced, I think, some of the most influential leaders of Western thought. If you know the late medieval world very well, the alumni of the Brethren of the Common Life school are sort of like a who's who list of Western Europe late medieval life and all the way into the beginning of the Reformation. Some examples, the late medieval philosopher Gabriel Biel was a product of their schools. The early humanist Wessel Gansfort was as well. Thomas a Kempis was also the product of a Brethren school. Thomas a Kempis is the author of the book On the Imitation of Christ, which if you read the On the Imitation of Christ, it really embodies the sort of spirituality that Grote was promoting. It is to this day probably the most widely read Christian devotional of all time. It's had tremendous impact. I remember when I was in college hearing about it and getting it and reading it, and it just kind of bouncing off my head a little bit. And then recently, in thinking about this talk, I started opening up and reading it, and I was just blown away about how much it's just these short little 1 and 2 paragraph devotionals that are really piercing and really fantastic. If you've never read On the Imitation of Christ, I highly recommend grabbing it. It's well worth the read. Another character that was a product of one of the Brethren of the Common Life schools was Erasmus. Erasmus got his education, began in a Common Life school. Erasmus, known as the Prince of the Humanists. And so he's first trained in a Common Life school, and a lot of his initial work really is the clear fruit of the work that the Brethren were doing. One of the concerns that the Brethren really spent a lot of time in was sorting through biblical manuscripts and doing some of that early text criticism and trying to establish the biblical text. And that really comes to fruition with Erasmus's critical Greek New Testament, which was a huge player in launching the Reformation. His Greek New Testament really goes a long ways to launching the Reformation. That's work that started back in these Common Life schools. And from here, the list goes on and on. And this is interesting, nearly every key leader in the Protestant Reformation having been touched in one way or another by a Brethren school. Zwingli and his successor Bullinger both have this in common. Bullinger was at a Common Life school, and Zwingli was from his instructor had come from a Common Life school. Martin Bucer attended school in Schlettstadt, a school founded and led by Brethren of the Common Life. John Calvin didn't himself study at a school of the Brethren, But he spent several years in Strasbourg, where a man named Johann Stern is. Johann Stern starts this school in Strasbourg, and Stern was from the common life and models the school at Strasbourg off of the common life. And Stern's school at Strasbourg, that's a tongue twister, that school becomes this real model throughout Protestant Europe. If you start to dig into educational history and how the schools are starting in the 16th century, many of them are all looking back to Stern and what he did. And Calvin spends a few years at Strasbourg with Stern and then ends up at Geneva. But when he goes to start the Genevan Academy, he returns to Strasbourg and spends some time reorienting himself with exactly what's going on with Stern's school, and then builds the Genevan Academy off of that model. So you have this educational model really influences all of Western Europe and really comes into its own during the Protestant Reformation. These are just a few of the main characters who are influenced by this movement. There are hundreds of other names of students of the Brethren of the Common Life that were hugely influential in their time, but are probably not as well known now. And then we could also find a number of parallel movements. There are a number of movements that model themselves off of this that happen in places like Italy and even in Spain. You see movements that are modeling themselves off of this and also feed into the Reformation. And it's in surprising places. You'd be shocked to see how it plays out. Anyhow, so this movement ends up having significant impact over all of Europe. Now, I want to make three just kind of quick conclusions to wrap this up and give you a couple points of application. The first one is just, I think, a basic principle of godliness that I think you should note here, and that is you can always game the system, right? You cannot build the structure that is incapable of housing unfaithfulness, right? You can't build the structure in which the flesh can't find a little corner for itself to go and hide and flourish. So there's no system you're going to build in your schools that is incapable of being tainted by skin. By sin. You can always game the system. And you should keep that in mind, because I think that oftentimes when you're struggling with something in your life, there's a tendency to think that if I was in a different place, in a different system, in a different setup, if I was in that school over there, if I was in that church over there, then godliness would just be easy. My sin now is a result of me being in this difficult and you know, stained system. But that pure system over there is one in which I would thrive. Not the case. Every system is corruptible, right? And you don't get out of sin by changing the apparatus. You get out of sin by repentance and faithfulness before God. And I think that's one of the things you see in the late medieval church with the founding of order after order. First we got the Dominicans, the Franciscans, the Augustinians, and you keep starting new orders, and each one is saying, but see, what they didn't do was embrace poverty, or what they didn't do is embrace preaching, or they didn't, and everybody comes up with this new thing that this is supposed to be what is going to purify you. What purifies you is repentance and faithfulness, and you can't come up with a system that guarantees it. It's just a matter of faith. And that was, you could take a common life school and turn it into just another system. But I think the message that Grote had is that godliness is always just right in front of you. It's just a matter of repentance. And I think that's really important for institution builders as yourselves, because that's always a temptation as you're building your institution to think that you're somehow setting up this system that will automatically deliver everybody from all of their temptations. Never the case. It's just basic godliness. Number two, I think this is significant. Grote schools combined an evangelical faith, this really vibrant, devout love of God and desire to serve Him and obey Him, combined with a really, really robust intellectual life. Grote himself personally employed 5 copyists just to be cranking out books for him to read. He had five going at one time. There, five guys just working at once. Can you imagine, you know, having five guys in the other room at the copy machine making material that you're going to read? He was voracious in his appetite for learning, philosophy, literature, everything. He was going through it, and he put that in the schools. The schools weren't Bible schools. His schools were liberal arts schools. They had grammar, logic, and rhetoric. They had all of the pieces of the liberal arts education, and his desire was to combine a robust and vivid faith with a really, really challenging liberal arts curriculum. And I would want to argue that when you put those two things together, a living faith with a really intense liberal arts education, when you put those two things together, God has made the world in such a way that it's combustion. It's this flammable thing that lights the world up. And you see it again and again. That's what Augustine was, right? A learned man, a very learned man who suddenly embraces this very devout evangelical faith. And then it explodes. And we'll see this throughout history, with each of the reformers and on. When you combine those two things, a real giving your mind to the pursuit of the intellectual life within the liberal arts tradition with a vibrant faith, then things happen because of it. And I would encourage you to think of your schools as places where you're cultivating that little moment of combustion, where you're looking to bring those two things together and then let them loose on the world and see what they light on fire. But that should be a passion for you to bring those two things together and make sure you always have both. If you just favor one and you lose the other, you lose the combustion. You lose the thing that is fantastic. But God said, be faithful, and here's a book, all right? Be faithful, and here's a book. And you're going to be faithful in the context of this book, and you want to be able to constantly go back and forth between both. So look to see that intersection between a vibrant faith and the liberal arts in your classrooms. And then the last point I wanted to call you to is, what I thought was really interesting, I had not really seen this one coming, what this constant concern and criticism in the 14th century of a school system, an educational system that had been become obsessed and warped so that it was constantly guilty of the accusation of being career, it was about careerism. It's funny because right now, I mean, I'm the president of a liberal arts college, and the thing that you constantly hear is, right, but does your degree get us jobs? Does it get us jobs? What are you going to do with a liberal arts degree? Does it get us jobs? And I found it really funny to see in the 14th century this same conversation playing out. And it was really interesting to see, okay, so how did it play out for them? How did they get there? And then how did they get past it? How did it play out for them? In Goethe's time, there was a way to get a job and a particular educational path you had to follow. But it was a mind-numbing and faith-killing path. Theology and law were studied as formulas that must be mastered in order to land the right prebend. And so, in defiance of this, he established a real education, a vibrant classical Christian education. And it, when you look at the curriculum, you will see logic, grammar, rhetoric. You will see the same thing that you're trying to build. That's what he was inculcating his schools with. Goethe's education prepared his students not just to be employees of the church, but to be leaders of the church. And this is the thing. It was not as if they couldn't get church appointments. Many of them did. They could get church appointments, but they were trained to approach their church appointment in a different way. They're trained not just to get the job, but to become someone who sees where this is going, who can think critically about it, who can get in front of the job and steer how the whole thing is going. The charge that we get, and I mentioned at NSA, this is one of the accusations you'll get a lot. We get this charge at the college level. I imagine that you get this fairly regularly in your schools moving up through high school. The concern is already there. How are you making them employable? But it gets much more intense when you hit that undergraduate degree, because there's this funny expectation that we have that the name in your undergraduate degree is supposed to match the job that you're going to get when you walk out of college. So there's this magic that happens where if you have this word in your degree, that means you'll have this job when you walk out. I'd be curious, we won't do it now, but if we were to do a show of hands, how many of you are educators in a classical Christian school, and how many of you have a degree that says classical Christian education? There's not a lot of bachelor's degrees like that, right? But we still have this expectation that that's the way a degree relates to a job, is it sets you up in these certain skills that correspond to the job, even though when you're 40, 50 years old, the odds of you being in the career field that your degree was are almost, you know, zero to none. I was chemistry, and I'm now a college president. They didn't have that degree back when, they didn't have that major when I was in college, I guess. But we have this funny expectation that your education is about setting you up solely for a particular job. And that's what the criticism in the 14th century was that careerism had taken over, and in taking over, it had killed the education itself. It had made the education far less vibrant. And I would suggest that if we allow just that careerism to take over our education now, it's going to constantly suck all the actual life out of the education. Now, I want to lean the other direction for a moment, because I do think it's important to qualify it all. I hear a lot of times, liberal arts people, they'll get really resentful of this whole conversation. And it's funny, because you only hear that, you know, would you like fries with that joke about a liberal arts degree. You only hear that so many times, and all of a sudden you start to get this sort of nervous twitch, and you're just bitterly lashing out at the world about your liberal arts education. So I think it's a problem to get the little chip on your shoulder about that, because the truth is, my son is about to start college, and I really don't want to support him for the rest of his life. I would really like it if he would get a job when he finished college. So it's a legitimate concern. I think it's a legitimate concern, and we have to admit that we want our kids to work. We want them to be employed. But the question isn't, will they have jobs? It's, what's their orientation to their job? Is the job the sole focus of their life? Is everything about landing that job? Or is their job, is their calling something much larger? Is their calling to be a faithful Christian? Is their calling much more than just getting that paycheck? It's to serve God, to love their neighbor, and to live their life laying themselves down for that. And I would want to argue, and I think we've got plenty of evidence and data I can show from, you know, graduates from New St. Andrews, that it turns out that if you give yourself to a very rigorous academic liberal arts education, and you fill it with a faithful heart that loves God, that when you walk out of college with that degree, you do not have a problem getting a job. I can honestly say we have 0% unemployment of graduates from NSA. One of our board members a while ago was saying, you need to tell people that none of our graduates are unemployed. And I was like, that's just weird that anybody would brag about that. Of course, you walk out of college, you get a job. But apparently, I guess it's not that common that a college can have 100% employment rate. But we do, because we're giving them this burning to follow God and wherever he leads them. And I can boast about their salaries and all sorts of things. We just did a survey a little while ago. I looked at the guys that come out of NSA, and this is going from our last graduating class through looking at all the alumni from our last graduating class up, and I think it was just under 50% of them made $85,000 or more annually. Which is a really strong employment record. It far surpasses our state university's earnings rate. But the thing is if you make it about that, you kill it. Like, I don't want to call attention to that, because if I start to call attention to that, then our degree becomes about that. And as soon as our degree comes about that, it loses all of its power. And so I don't want to get bitter or chippy about the question about jobs. I think we have to have an answer. And I can show, here's where you go, here's how these people are employed. And we can look at students who are, I was just noticing one of our students who's a VP at Goldman Sachs. And you heard both Greg Thornberry and I believe also our president from Grove City describing some of the positions that their students graduating with the liberal arts education have had. It's very easy to be employed when you've been trained to be a critical thinker and an ambitious person who really wants to serve God. But again, if you make it about those career ends, you end up undermining the education itself. So I want to be Let me steal an illustration from my father-in-law, just an observation that when the first pilgrims landed on the East Coast of America, how many jobs were out there? All right? There were no jobs whatsoever. Nobody was hiring. But there was a lot of work to do. There was plenty of work to do. And what we want to do is raise people who are less obsessed with filling out applications and who are much more obsessed with what is the work that I need to do? What is the work that I need to do? What is God calling me to do? How can I work hard to serve him in that? And just as a little side note, it turns out when you are that kind of person, people hire you all over the place and you're paid very well. But if you pursue it that way, you turn it upside down and you kill it. So we want to create people who love God and want to serve him and weren't infected by what Van Ingen describes this sort of medieval careerism. We don't want to have that taken over. Because the thing is, it turns out that when you're giving people the skill to change the world, changing the world is actually a highly, highly employable skill, and there are lots of people hiring for it. Let me close in prayer and then have just a few minutes if there are questions. I'll be happy to take a few questions. Father, thank you again for your kindness to us, Lord. I thank you for the example of Grote and the work that you did through him. Lord, I pray that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit on all the attendees of this conference here, that we would be faithful and sacrificial in our educating of those that you've committed to us. Pray that we'd be pointing them to you and that we do so faithfully. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen. If you have any questions, I'm happy to take them. I should warn you that my ears are not what they once were. I was on a tank crew in the Marine Corps, and there's this ringing that tends to drown out a lot of your voices, so you might have to shout a little bit. It may have been the tanks. It may have been the Led Zeppelin. It's more noble to say that it was the military service that did it. But any questions?
I have a question.
Yes, sir. Yeah, and I think that the answer is that distinction I was just making between work versus job. I think a lot of jobs will get hostile, but I don't think that the work will diminish, the work that's available. I think there'll be a lot of work, but I think you have to learn. Honestly, I think you have to have the courage to handle the tension that's coming. At the end of the school year, I do a proverb study with our freshmen, and one of the last ones we talk about is, I call it the summer survival skills. How are you going to go home this summer and be a Christian when you get that quintessential summer job in college? Because we all had them, right? You know, I worked on a fishing boat in Alaska and washed dishes in a kitchen somewhere, and there's a certain kind of crowd of characters that you work with when you're in those summer jobs. And so how do you stand as a Christian in those situations? And my advice was always go in with your faith out front, because if you hide it, what happens is you keep your head down. As you go along, sooner or later, you're going to get challenged. And the longer you've had your head down, the harder it is to actually stand at that moment where you're called out. And I would rather have my head up from the very beginning so that everybody knows who I am than go 20 years and then suddenly they discover you're a Christian. When I was at Oxford, one of the classic tensions for evangelicals going to a place like Oxford, particularly if you're in a biblical studies or theology kind of degree, is at what point do you let them know that you actually think it's true, right? And it's weird. Like I was in a Jewish studies department where my prof wears the yarmulke, keeps kosher and all of that, and does not actually believe in God. Doesn't believe God exists, thinks it's all a myth, but keeps all of the Jewish everything, right? And I'm in the Jewish studies department, and you'd think that me saying, yeah, I believe that God created the world would not be controversial. But it's the kind of thing that gets you in all kinds of trouble. And so what happens is that the evangelicals, they say, well, what I'll do is I'll just keep my head down, stay quiet until you know, until I get promoted to this certain spot. And then when I'm in that certain spot, then I'll be able to use my influence for the faith, and I'll use it then. I think almost without exception, everybody that I saw try to take that strategy, by the time they get to the point where they have that power, they no longer believe it themselves. And they don't want to stand for it. And so I would encourage you to be bold from the beginning, say what you believe, and let God sort it out. I mean, it's and God does. I mean, and it may be that we will lose some great opportunities, but if it's an opportunity to lose your faith, it wasn't really that great of an opportunity. But I think yes, we will face lots of moments where it's going to get scary and it looks like it's going to cost you, and it's better to just be public from the beginning than to try to sneak in. Yes, ma'am.
Along those lines, what is the role of Christians in secular education? Or someone who's a Christian teaching in a secular school where they can't talk about God.
Right.
But should they speak about God, or what is their role?
So, yeah, that's complicated. I would say it's not a sin to be a teacher in a public school system. It's not a sin to be in a secular world. And I think there are lots of people who are called to it and do a fantastic job at it. So I wouldn't want to call that into question. I do think it's getting. I don't think you're called to sneak in the gospel in your class. Right? I don't think you're called to co-opt the system and sort of sneakily make it into a Christian school. You've been hired to teach algebra, teach algebra. And be honest and be above reproach as far as that goes. Don't try to sneak it in. But I would also say you have to still be publicly a Christian. And it's you can't be in the public school system without them coming at you from every angle. It's not just what you teach up front. It's what's in your contract. It's what you have to. There are all sorts of other things, and I think you have to be upfront in those places about the faith and uncompromised. But I don't think you should feel guilty if you're not like sneaking the four laws into your classes with the students. That's not required of you. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry. Say that again.
Did Grover write about the papacy?
I don't know of him doing that. There's a lot that's out there, and I haven't read most of it, because most of his stuff is going to be in Latin, so it takes a lot of work to get through it. But I don't know of anything where he's pretty clear on go to the Mass, take the sacraments, don't worry about any of that, you know, stay in the church. He wasn't trying to separate from Rome or anything like that. Yes, sir.
What was the name of that devotional you mentioned?
Thomas Akempis, A'KEMPIS, Thomas Akempis, and it's on the imitation of Christ. On the imitation of Christ, and it's, yeah, if you just Google it, you can get a PDF of it, and they're always one page, and they're really punchy. It's really good stuff. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Okay.
Yeah, the big thing, he got a lot of flack, and it was because he had what was, for all intents and purposes, a monastic order that wasn't a monastic order. Because you did have to get permission from Rome in order to start a monastic order. And so he was that. And then the other thing he got in trouble for was when he first was converted, he comes out after 4 years preaching, and you actually can't preach without a license to preach. You had to get a physical license to preach. He didn't have a license to preach, and so he got into trouble for that as well. But it was mostly that kind of bureaucratic stuff. He's not theologically challenging the what's going on in Rome, other than maybe the fact that they're translating scripture into the vernacular. That's always a little bit controversial. Anything else? Should I let him in? I'll just... All right. Well, thank you very much.
Oh, no worries. Got stuck somewhere else, no worries.